Did you notice this week the Pope came to the United States? The coverage was rather extensive, I'll agree. It's hard to miss it, you know, his address to the Joint Congress, the UN General Assembly, visiting Ground Zero, Central Park, and capping it all off with a mass in the city of brotherly love. I know, as one of the people in his congregation pointed out to me, the Pope is Catholic, you know. And I do know. But there's something about Francis's humble demeanor, his divinely sanctioned challenges that seems to be rather refreshing, and his challenges to all Christians, not just his own. I listened and I appreciated what he said. I appreciated him. I can even forgive him for not being Lutheran. Now, last week we talked about what was probably the number one criticism of people outside the church about people in, and that's hypocrisy. But if there's a second most common criticism of the church as it is today, it's all the different denominations. And people say, why can't you just be one? And it's true. Today there are more than 200 Christian denominations in the United States, ranging from established mainline churches to fly-by-night cults, from individual splinter groups off one sect after another to giant mega churches who consider themselves their own denomination. Now, personally, I think denominations are the greatest blessing and the greatest curse the church has. Blessing because of the wonderful array of different expressions and experiences, of different ways of presenting Jesus and his claim upon our lives. There are so many different ways to do that. That's refreshing. But it's a curse as well, because all these differences spawn misunderstanding, animosity, sometimes even violence. It's ironic. It's sad. It's deceptive. Because when you boil it right down to it, we Christians all agree on 90% of all doctrinal issues of scriptural authority, about the incarnation of Christ, the redemption to be found on the cross, life after death. What we argue about are all these peripheral matters. Music, vestments, church governance, whether you're going to have wine or grape juice, how old do you have to be baptized? How much water do you use? All those sorts of things. And the steadfast discord endures for generations. It should. Of course, we know we've got to let go of our religious hang-ups. But what are hang-ups, and what are the vital linchpins of the faith? We know which they are in others. But do we know it ourselves? In the gospel lesson, Jesus' disciple John had a problem with this. He watched as someone he didn't know from Adam was standing on a street corner casting out demons in Jesus' name. And he tried to shut him down. I always wish some parts of the gospel they explained a little more. Like, what did that entail? How did he really try to shut him down? What did he try to do with somebody else's casting out demons? You stand up there and say, but we don't line that up, just that he wasn't successful in it. And so he runs to tell on this guy to his master. He probably couldn't believe Jesus' reply. It's okay, John. That's fine. Just because you don't know the guy doesn't mean he isn't one of my followers. The important thing is not that he's in our little group. The important thing is he's ministering in my name. Whoever is not against us is for us. Now, there are a lot of people, even today, who think the same way John did. And it wasn't just then and now, too. Even back as Moses, that first lesson I read, it's pretty much the same thing with his assistant Joshua. When old Eldad and Medad started prophesying in a different location, not in the tabernacle, they tried to stop that, too. And I love what Moses says. I wish that everyone were prophets like this. And he's so right. We know that the Bible says that all believers are one in Christ. But we're pretty suspicious about those who believe in Christ the exact same way we were taught to believe in Christ. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me," we know that's true, but we automatically assume that me is us and our church and our way of doing things. Our way is Jesus' way. Our truth is Jesus' truth. Our way of life is Jesus' way of life. And we back that up with statements, written words that are produced by faithful and diligent people, but different. Augsburg Confession, Westminster Catechism, the Book of Common Prayer, Papal Encyclicals. There's so many out there, like John and Joshua, we're not sure who those are who should be part of our group. We figure that when we see things differently, one of us has to be wrong, and it's not us. I have this file folder in my office that just reads, "Not the competition." And that's where I put anything that I see in a newspaper article or a bulletin or something of cool things that churches are doing. Put it in there. It's a good reminder that there's a lot of good work being done by other churches. But it's also a good reminder that the real competition isn't those other churches, it's Satan, who really loves to see us fighting against each other. Because yes, there are a lot of different views out there. And there are many contradictory interpretations. And it is easy, so easy, to cling with desperation to what we believe is true. And often it compels us to condemn those that believe differently. In fact, we want Jesus to say the opposite of what he says in our gospel, don't we? We want him to say, "Whoever is not with us is against us." Actually, he does say that. In Matthew 12, he says those very words, which are the opposite of what he says here, but Jesus can do that. And in this case, he's not talking about people that were doing good deeds in his name. He was talking to others that were associating him as working with Satan. But Matthew says Christ knew what was in their hearts. He knew the difference. We don't. As Paul tells us, what we see is like looking at a dim image in a mirror. We have to wait until we see God face to face, until we understand him and his will as fully as he understands us. So what do we do in the meantime with all this uncertainty? Well, Jesus goes on, and in the gospel lesson, he uses a crude analogy to get a point across that you might sum up with the phrase, "The road to heaven is littered with body parts." Yeah, it's really pretty gross if you take them literally. I mean, just imagine if you did. You pull up to church one Sunday morning, and where you usually park, you can't because there's something there. When you get out of your car, you look, it's a severed hand just in that parking space. And you think that's weird. You're going to come into the church to talk to somebody, but just as you get to the foyer, you slip over something and fall right on your backside. And you look at what you slip on, somebody's eye just laying there. And before you pick yourself off the ground, you roll over and look right next to you is a foot still in its platform heel. I mean, what's going on here? Is it a nightmare? Is it a low-budget horror film? No. According to Jesus, it's a gathering of his followers who made some conscious decisions on what's important and what's not, on what might need to be jettisoned if they're going to be saved. And okay, it's an exaggeration, but it's supposed to make each and every one stop and think and ask, what might it be that could keep me from the kingdom of heaven? Because notice what Jesus is really indicating here. He's saying that what we might have to cut off aren't necessarily the sinful things, but the God-given blessings, the vital functions that it's better to have or not have. And he presents all these paired things: hands, feet, eyes, things we have two of that we can still do without and function. Things that represent what we see, where we go, what we do. You see, he's not talking about basic sins like lying or hating or cheating or committing adultery, things like that. He does speak about them against them elsewhere, and yes, that too can keep us from the kingdom of heaven. But here, what he's listing are good things. Things that still might be a hindrance. And could he actually just be extrapolating and going further of those who would condemn other Christians who aren't with them? Saying that they're with us. Their light may shine differently, but it gives glory to our Father in heaven. Are we forgetting that we're all children of God, disciples of Christ, souls that Jesus died on the cross to save? And Sermon on the Mount, yes, it's a really powerful statement about people and they're going to worship. And Jesus says, if you're about to come and give a gift to God, lay it before his altar, and you have a grievance against a brother or sister, leave that gift right where it is. First go and make peace with that brother and sister, and only then come forward and give God your gift. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? The reconciliation and making one, that all these separations can lead us astray and away from heaven? No one who does a deed of power in my name, Jesus says, will ever be able to soon speak ill of it in the afterwards. Whoever is not against us is with us. Us versus them, our group versus the others, who's in, who's out, who's right, who's wrong. We're so quick to make all these kind of distinctions. Maybe we shouldn't. There are so many differences out there, so many variations in how God's word is interpreted, so many contradictory practices. We got contemporary worship, female pastors, the applicability of the rapture, possibility of having raffles for quilts and church property. All this can be so distracting, put our focus off Jesus. And John's confusion? That someone besides us is doing good things in your name, that should not be a problem. I hope there's a lot of stuff, good stuff, done in Jesus' name by those who aren't with us. Because they are with us, if we're with them. And that can be a pretty good thing to have in common. Isn't that right, old Francis? And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus for life everlasting.